In all things, may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Well, remain standing and take your Bible out and turn it to the book of Colossians and to chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We will read from verse 24 down through chapter 2, verse 5, and then we will pray together, and then we will get into our passage for today. Colossians chapter 1, we begin in verse 24. Paul, writing, says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." As we get ready to look into this, let's ask the Lord for his much needed help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would bless us as we hear that word preached. We ask that you would be with the one who proclaims your word this morning. We pray that his weakness would be the opportunity for your strength to be demonstrated, Lord. And we pray that as we all hear this word this morning, that we would have our minds drawn afresh to the glory of Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Apostle Paul, with the aid of Timothy, has written a letter to the Church of Christ in the small city of Colossae, there in what today is southwestern Turkey. He has written this letter, and we, by God's grace, have been able to get a copy of it and are ourselves going through it and learning some wonderful lessons, some wonderful theology, as God's apostle to the Gentiles speaks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In this letter that was written and is meant to instruct and encourage the church there in Colossae, and to warn them, as we've mentioned, regarding a false teaching that had come into the church and was tempting some to, as Paul warned against, to shift from the hope of the gospel that was preached to them and to turn to things that are not the gospel. We are still, as we begin here, we're still in the first chapter of this letter, this book. By the end of the message today, we'll be in the second chapter. And so far, Paul has focused on a couple of things. He first focused on the Colossians themselves and on his thanksgiving for them and his prayers on their behalf as he laid that out for them at the beginning of the letter. Secondly, then, Paul focused on the supremacy of Christ, opening that up to them in those glorious words that we've looked at over the last couple weeks. Jesus Christ, who is the very image and the fullness of God and who holds the highest place in both the physical creation and in the church. The church in which, Paul concluded last week, he had become a minister. And with that closing statement there from verse 23, where he said that Christ is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. With that, now he's going to shift focus again and go into a little bit more of an introduction of himself, a little more detail to the saints there in Colossae. But as Paul, even as he wants, as he talks about himself, we are going to properly not expect just to hear about Paul, not just to hear his curriculum vitae. Because Paul is, well, Paul. And everything for Paul comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? Everything for Paul finds its source, finds its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perspective, Paul's perspective on the things that we're going to look at, his lack of a sense of self-worth apart from Christ, those are the kinds of things that we're going to want to take away from these words this morning. And we'll look at three things this morning, three parts of this. The first thing we're going to look at is suffering in the church, because that's where Paul begins. He begins with this remarkable statement in verse 24. And I remind you again to please keep your Bibles out, have them open in your laps as we work our way through this, so you'll be able to follow along and see what we're talking about. And at the beginning here, we are talking about Paul's statement where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Now, we know, Christian brothers and sisters this morning, we know that suffering is a part of the Christian life. You can't read very far into your Bible before you have to come to that realization. And if you are a Christian, you don't have to live as a Christian very long before that comes to be a realization in your life. Jesus even said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Suffering is ordained by God. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. And it's not only ordained by God, but it is, hear this, a gift to the church. Now, I doubt that this is anyone's life verse, but listen to Paul in the opening chapter of Philippians. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." See, that has been granted to you. Not just that you believe, but that you suffer for his sake. And the New Testament is quite clear that God's use of suffering in our lives is an important one and a positive one. A proper biblical reaction to this suffering that comes into our life, which will come into our lives, which must come into our lives, a proper biblical reaction to that suffering makes it a positive thing as the Lord works through it in our lives. Such a reaction is itself positive. It is humbling. It is Christ-like, as it reflects the way that Jesus himself suffered and the way that he endured it. And so it is also a maturing aspect of our lives. Paul even mentions this over in Romans chapter 5. He says that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he says, not only that, but we, here it is again, rejoice in our sufferings. Why is that? He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. You see, the dominoes fall from suffering to hope. Very positive thing, very positive use God puts our suffering to in our lives. And so it should not come as a shock to us that Paul begins by saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. We shouldn't be surprised. Maybe we are. We shouldn't be, because that, beloved, should be our reaction to this as well. Have you ever done what Paul does here? Have you ever told anyone that you rejoiced in your sufferings? Our reaction to the things, the trials that come, should not be depression, anger, and certainly not despair. But neither should our reaction to suffering be what is very often the best that we can sort of summon up, a kind of stoic, well, I know that God is in control, so this must be his will, kind of a toleration of it. Paul doesn't say, I tolerate my suffering. I accept my sufferings. No, our response should be joy. Remember James said as much, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then he actually echoes Paul as he goes on, and he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Learn what the Lord is teaching you. Be strengthened through his grace as you undergo the suffering, so that you can be matured as a Christian. You see, we're not to just deal with sufferings, but we are to recognize the good that God works through it and to count it all joy when you meet these trials. Now that is hard. There are a lot of things in the Christian life that are hard, but few that are as hard as that. This is a mature Christian virtue, and we should all strive for it. We should all ask for God's help that we may. In fact, it's no coincidence that James' next words after the ones that I just read about considering it all joy when you meet trials and the purpose of it, the next words after that are, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives. But it is a mature believer who can count it all joy. And Paul does. His attitude is, I rejoice in my sufferings, as he says here to them. And he's not just being a masochist here, enjoying suffering because he enjoys suffering, but look at what he says. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. See, here's the maturity of the Apostle Paul. Paul tells the Colossians that he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a servant of Jesus Christ, knows that his sufferings, particularly his as an apostle, is not a purposeless exercise, but he knows that the sufferings that he has undergone for the sake of and is working for the good of the church. In his suffering, and as we consider that, let us just remember that he's writing this letter from a prison in Rome. But Paul sees in that a greater good, a benefit for the church as the gospel is spread through his ministry, which has been the source of all of the struggles and the trials that he has undergone, including the ones that he is undergoing at the point as he is writing this letter. And for us, as much as suffering is part of our lives in this sin-wrecked world and in these sin-wrecked bodies, especially for us who have been, as Paul said earlier, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, especially for us who have been, as Paul said elsewhere, crucified to this world and it to us, as much as that's the case, and as much as some people seem to be particularly plagued by suffering. You know, people who are, well, they're not Job, but they're sort of on that side of the continuum. It just seems that they suffer trial after trial and temptation to despair. And it was especially, though, for the ones who held the office of apostle, and especially for the apostle Paul, suffering was part of the package, part of his benefits package when he became an apostle. You know, we don't usually expect that as we read about a salary and we read about the benefits and an insurance and a 401k. It must be at the bottom when we sign on, as it were, to be a Christian, where it says, suffering. It'll be granted to you that you suffer. And it was for Paul. When he was taken hold of by the Lord on that road to Damascus, and God then sent Ananias from the city to speak to Paul and to take him up and to care for him, he was also told, remember, to tell Paul how much, he says, how much he will suffer for my name's sake. And Paul's written in his letters, and he's given us some examples of what his suffering that he rejoices in have looked like. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The sample of what Paul is talking about when he talks about his sufferings that he rejoices in. And yet he does rejoice, because he knows that it is God's will, and he knows that God, through those things, is blessing his church. But there's even more. He also knew, Paul did, that his suffering was connected with Christ's suffering in a way. He mentions it here. He goes on and he says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, I have to pause here for a moment, because it is more important, I think, for us to understand here, to be clear here, what Paul is not saying than even to grasp fully what he is saying. When he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that phrase even sort of is hard to let roll off your tongue, lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul is not saying here that there is something lacking in Christ's afflictions, something lacking in Christ's atoning work, his sacrificial suffering. I mean, such a thought could not be more antithetical to Paul's point here, as we'll see. In fact, to the point of this entire book, the book of Colossians, Remember, the very point of this book is to show the preeminence and the superiority, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ over against those things that were being introduced to the church at Colossae. And this passage specifically, I mean, what did we just look at over the past couple of weeks? That focus on Christ's preeminence in creation and in redemption. The redemptive work of Christ was without flaw, was without deficiency. Hebrews 9:24 through 26 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There is nothing missing. There is nothing held back. There is nothing that needs filled up in regard to the redemptive work of Christ. Nothing that could possibly be added to the redemptive work of Christ, because there is nothing in the slightest lacking from his work. When he said, "It is finished," you probably know that the tetelestai, the word that he spoke there, means paid in full. No balance left over of what needed to be done. So what Paul is saying is not that he is fulfilling something that lacked in Christ's atoning work, not fulfilling something lacking in Christ's redemptive work, but what has yet to be filled up in Christ's suffering is what he is sharing in. It is supplying what his master has left for him to suffer. Paul, after receiving his apostolic call, he assumed a burden, that a burden of the sufferings that would befall Christ were he able to undertake this apostolic mission in his person. Christ would be attacked for that. He would suffer for that. He would suffer afflictions for that. And Paul's saying, those are the kinds of things. I'm taking those sufferings that Christ would take. I'm taking some of those. And Paul, and to a lesser degree, each of us, fill up these sufferings. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the hatred of the world was not exhausted. They continued to hate him. They continue to hate him today. And so since the head has gone into heaven, as we talked about last week, his body, the church, which is still here, bears that suffering. That's what Paul's talking about. Jesus said it well, of course he did. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name," he says, "because they do not know him who sent me." That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he means when he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." That's how Paul views his suffering for the church. And notice again the good that comes from it, because he says that it is for the sake of his body, that is the church. As Christ did, Paul did, suffering for the good of the church. In different ways, Christ suffered as Redeemer, Paul suffered as a minister, as an apostle. But this is a blessing of the redeemed people of Christ. And again, there's that verse in Philippians 1 that says, "It has been granted for us to suffer for him. So Paul says that he rejoices in his suffering for the church, for the sake of the body of Christ, and for the head of that body, Christ himself. That brings us to the second thing that we want to see this morning, and that is Paul's stewardship of the mystery. Because Paul now goes on to recognize and to relate to his readers the source and the nature of his relationship to the body of Christ church. He says, of which I became a minister. So Paul, the apostle, was an apostle. He's also a minister. He's also a pastor. Because the word minister is the name that we formally give to the pastor of a congregation. We often think of pastors as the leader of the church. Let's be clear, first of all, that pastors are not the leader of the church. Christ is the leader of the church. He is the king of the church. He is the leader of this church. And the elders of Reading Reformed Fellowship are clear that we are under shepherds, that our marching orders and the manual for the church and how the church is to run are found in God's word, not our imaginations, not what we think is best. And the pastor of a church is a man who is no better than any of the rest of the congregation, who fills a role for which God has chosen and prepared him, just as God has chosen and prepared you for your role in this congregation. And yes, the pastor is specifically gifted by God, publicly called and ordained, and he is the one who is sort of the driving force behind the vision of the church. He is the one who is in the very visible office. He is the one who stands before you from Sunday to Sunday and preaches and teaches God's word to you. The pastor is the shepherd, he is the preacher, he is the teacher, he is the leader, the counselor, the overseer, the theologian, the evangelist, the writer, the listener. He's the janitor when the need arises. But the context for all of that, the sphere in which it all takes place, the hopefully self-conscious attitude of any pastor in all of these things is just like Paul says here, I became a minister. And the word minister means a servant, a slave, it means. If you read Paul's letters, almost all of them begin by Paul introducing himself as a servant. And that was Paul's understanding of himself. And that is a pastor's understanding of himself. It better be. And Paul said that he became a minister of the church. How? He said, according to the stewardship from God. From God. A stewardship from God. Notice that it's God's doing, not Paul's. If you know Paul's conversion story, you can read it three different places in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, and chapter 22, and chapter 26. But you know it is clearly God's doing in the case of Paul, but it's just as surely the case in every minister. And Paul tells us that his calling as an apostle, as a pastor, as an evangelist, was a stewardship. That's a word that we don't use very often anymore. A steward was someone who was employed in a large family, a large household, an estate, or something, to manage domestic concerns. Supervision of the servants, collection of rents, if they owned other lands, keeping of accounts, and all of that, they would manage. They would manage the provisions. They would manage the servants. They would manage others. They were a manager. And a stewardship was the responsibility to do that. It was an assignment. It was something that was entrusted to them to do. Back in the Old Testament, Joseph, remember, in the house of Potiphar. Joseph was a steward. I was so good at it that Potiphar gave everything in his house except the food that he himself ate was given over to Joseph. He was a steward. And Paul is a steward. And he sees himself as a steward, as a servant in two different directions. Look at verse 25. This stewardship, this charge there, he says, was given to me. That is, it was an assignment of responsibilities from God to Paul. But it was given to me, he says, for you. Remind of Paul, always realizing that. Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a servant of you in the church. And the substance of his stewardship, what he was a steward of, what he oversaw, he tells us in verse 26. He calls it the mystery. Ooh, the mystery. It's a very Pauline term. In fact, he uses it three times in this very passage. He uses it 21 times in the New Testament. And other than him and John in the book of Revelation, in a little different way, Paul's the only one that uses this word, this idea of mystery. But what does it mean? Does it have something to do with Agatha Christie or Mickey Spillane or some cloak and dagger international intrigue? Well, no. Maybe it has to do with mystery religions, the Greco-Roman mystery religions that were out there. Something that was only available to those who went through the right ritual or the right ceremony. Well, no. Paul tells us what it means. I always love it when they just tell you what it means. Look at verse 26. He said, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. In the biblical sense of the word, it is something that was hidden in the past that has now been revealed by God's revelation. Much like what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning in Daniel 2. In fact, he used the word several times, the word mystery. A mystery that was hidden from Nebuchadnezzar and all of his court phonies and only made known through the revelation of God to Daniel. That's the idea. And Paul uses the word mystery and through the different books that he's written to refer to a few different things. In Romans, it refers to the present hardening of the hearts of the Jewish people toward the Messiah. He says that's the mystery in Romans. In Ephesians, that which was, to some degree, hidden in the past, but that now is revealed, is clearly laid out as the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. In Ephesians 3:6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But then in the rest of his mentions, including here in Colossians, the idea of the mystery, that which was hidden but has been revealed by God, is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus. That is what he describes really here in Colossians. He says that the stewardship given to him was to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. So the full knowledge of the word of God is described as this mystery. It is the unfolding of the plan of God that is being revealed in his word, of his plan to redeem a people for himself through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul basically restates that again in verse 27, adding that what he has made known to them is the very thing God has chosen to make known to them. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And that message is now being made to all people, Jew and Gentile, without any discrimination, because in Christ, anything that would make those separations and those discriminations is done away with. We are all, from Adam to us, under the umbrella of one descriptive term. And it has nothing to do with race, or class or bank account or political affiliation or background or upbringing or place on the social ladder. We are all simply sinners. And the gospel comes now to sinners, all of them. As simply and surely to the Gentiles as to the Jews. That's what Paul's getting at there when he says that God has desired to make this known among the Gentiles. By the way, I mentioned that Ephesians, that's another aspect of the mystery. Not known in the Old Testament for the most part. That's something that was hidden. By and large, in the Old Testament, the Jews were the people to whom God had committed himself. Israel was where he dwelt. In Romans 9, Paul says that it was to the Jews. They had the adoption and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises. But after the death of Christ now, and according to the explicit command of Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit we read about in the book of Acts, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. And that was a huge deal. A huge deal to the Jews, well, probably a huger deal to the Gentiles. We sitting here this morning are the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? But it was something which many of the Jews railed against and wouldn't accept. But now, part of the stewardship of the Apostle Paul is to make known what God had chosen to make known, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, he says. And the treasure, he says, that is those riches, the glorious riches of the mystery which was hidden and now revealed to Jew and Gentile, Paul says at the end of verse 27, is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the mystery that Paul preached. Christ in you. Now, he often, as we saw earlier in the chapter here, speaks of Christians being in Christ. But he less often, but sometimes, Romans 8, 10, Romans, or 2 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 3, speaks of Christ being in you. And they both basically mean the same thing, stressing the close and the intimate relationship between Christ and his people, that mystical relationship, mediated by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, it's also possible when he says there, Christ in you, that the word translated in can also be translated among. So he might be saying Christ among you, which is basically the same thing on a communal level. And Christ in us, among us, is, Paul says, the hope of glory. It is the basis. It is the promise. It is the confidence of the glory that awaits us on the last day in heaven with Christ. Christ in you, the relationship between you and Christ, is that hope. It is through Christ, through him alone, that we, beloved, have a hope of glory, a confidence grounded in the promise of God that where he is, there we will be also. And Paul says, that's the ministry that's been entrusted to me to share with you. He says in verse 28, he says, it's him that we proclaim. That's the content of the preaching of the Apostle Paul and of the church since then. And notice again the breadth of which he speaks there in verse 28. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, so that we may present everyone. A lot of talk today about inclusiveness. Here's true inclusiveness, that the message of the gospel is preached to all. And Paul says, I preach this message, I announce this mystery, I proclaim this Christ so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is the goal. That is the goal, Paul says, for you Colossians, that through the full-throated, full-orbed preaching of the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, that he would equip the saints, as Paul says elsewhere, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul says, I do this. That's what I do. Seeking to be faithful to him who called me. He says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling. I love that juxtaposition there. He says, I toil. He says, I struggle. The word there, by the way, is agonizomai, where we get the word agony, agonize. He says, I do that. But how do I do it, Paul? In verse 29, he doesn't say with all my energy, though he certainly did that. Notice he says with all his energy that powerfully works within me. The enabling grace and power of God on the Apostle Paul. Paul knew, even as we know, that we don't. None of us have what we need in ourselves to fulfill the calling that God has given to each of us. Whether that's as child, as spouse, as parent, as employer, as employee, as a citizen, as a governor, as an elder, as a brand new convert. Paul said we have this great treasure that God has given to us in jars of clay. Why? To show the surpassing power, or to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's what he's saying here. It is God's power at work in us, particularly in the apostles in the context here. And it's not a small, barely sufficient, just enough power, but it's a superabundant power. In fact, it's the same power that he exercised, that God exercised in raising Christ from the dead, that he is now exercising in him. And then Paul concludes this section there in the opening verses of chapter 2, where he reminds the Colossian church as a means of encouragement of his great struggle on their behalf. And not only theirs, but he mentions other churches in the region, at least the one by name, Laodicea. He says, and the others who have not seen my face. Remember, Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae. Epaphras probably did. But he is ministering to them. And he really reiterates here much of what he's already said. That his goal, in verse 2, is that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. He comes back to the mystery again. And here is that mystery. And here he very clearly, very simply restates it. He says, the mystery which is Christ. That is what he preaches. Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when he says that, that last bit there, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we can see here, we can sense, we can sort of get it here that Paul is in his windup now for addressing the issues of the false teaching in Colossae that we've mentioned so many times. He reminds them that it is in Christ that one finds everything that one could hope to find and need to find, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul's going to be writing shortly about other options that were being presented to the Colossians for getting to the fullness of God. So here he prepares them by reminding them, no. These things are found nowhere else than Christ. There are certainly deceptions out there, and he says that some of them may sound very logical, very philosophical, rational, he says plausible, but they reject Christ. They belittle Christ. They demean Christ, the supreme one, the only way to the fullness of God, because he in himself is the fullness of God. And all such thinking, these other ways, he says, are to be rejected, or he's going to say that. But now he warms them up for it with these reassurances to look to Christ, to remind them that that is the subject, that is the content of what he preaches to them, is Christ, in whom are hidden everything. And look at verses 4 and 5. He wraps that up. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He thinks the best. He expects the best. And he states it as a way of encouraging them. Paul, who had not met them, as the steward of the mystery, the word of Christ and Christ himself, warns them and assures them of his care for them. In our world, we should take the same warning, because there are a multitude of options. There are a multitude of replacements today for the simple teaching of the word of God. Plausible arguments at times, which, upon further inspection, when seen through the grid of God's own revelation in the Word and in Christ, are not really so plausible as they might at first seem to be. We need knowledge. We need wisdom, true wisdom. And as Paul said, those things are to be found in the one who is the subject of the mystery. What was hidden but is now revealed for all to see, which, he says, is Christ. Let us rejoice in him. Let us hope in him. Let us hold to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the fullness of God. We're thankful that in him the fullness of the Trinity dwells. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul, who preached these things faithfully, who rejoiced in the sufferings that he underwent as a preacher of these things, all in order that he might point people to Jesus Christ, who is the hope of glory. May we rejoice in Christ as well. And we pray this for his sake and in his name. Amen.